Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, January 24th, we're studying Isaiah chapter 29, verses 1 to 24. In today's text, the Lord of Hosts tells Jerusalem of His coming visitation, when He will do wonder upon wonder that will confound all human wisdom. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Luke Zimmerman. Pastor Zimmerman serves at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. Pastor Zimmerman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning, Pastor Apple. Good to be with you and our listeners.
As we get started today, Pastor, give us some context on Isaiah, his ministry, and what we've been reading leading up to chapter 29.
Okay, we've been in Isaiah for a little while now, so that's good. It's a large book. It's what
you had longest... chapter 4, right?
Do I remember that right? Yes, I did. So one of the longest books in the scriptures, and a number of the larger prophetic books, we can break Isaiah down into like some subsections or subunits. And so right now, what we are going to be looking at is chapter 29 in our study this morning, and it's actually kind of part of a subunit that kind of runs from chapters 28 through 35. And in that section or subunit of Isaiah's prophecy here, we have something that some of our commentators will call the Book of Zion or a Book of Woes. And that those titles come from the text that we see. Those titles aren't in the text of Isaiah.
That's right.
But based upon what Isaiah is saying or who he's addressing, these kind of titles make sense. Primarily, he's addressing the people of Jerusalem. Of course, that's where Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, is. Every time we see Zion, we need to think of Jerusalem and the place where the Lord's temple stood. It's also called a Book of Woes because there are a number of woe statements or negative statements that the Lord is bringing against Jerusalem. But he also follows up these woe statements with salvation prophecies or salvation oracles, telling here's a judgment, here's a negative assessment, here's how I'm going to respond in a positive way. So there will be a response in a negative way in the sense of here's temporal judgment being brought against Jerusalem, but ultimately the Lord's intention is to bring restoration, redemption to his people. And so this segment of Isaiah is full of those. And then if we're reading through it, after we get through these chapters, we get these nice historical chapters in Isaiah where the historical narrative primarily of Hezekiah's rule in Isaiah's text, this is part of Judah's history, the events show the fulfillment, at least in part, of these woes and salvations.
Looking at the English Standard Version, I'm looking for the word woe, and I don't know that it's there in the English Standard, but it is in the Hebrew, verse 1, where in the ESV it says, ah, Ariel, Ariel, and then again in verse 15 it says, ah. That's the Hebrew word for woe. I'm not sure why they didn't translate it woe here, and they translated ah.
I don't know, because if you look at the way chapter 31 begins, there it is, the woe. I know, translators, they do their things. We could say it's above our pay grade. It's not what we do. We're not serving on an lectionary or translation committee, so we'll just work with what's in front of us.
That's right. But for the sake of clarity, that is the word woe that you're talking about. And if you look up other English translations, you will see the word woe begin this chapter in many English translations. In the ESV, in this chapter, it's translated with the word ah, but that's the word woe that we're talking about. It is striking in this chapter how you go back and forth from the woe that is spoken upon Jerusalem, and then all of a sudden the Lord's talking about his salvation. salvation. I suppose when you and I last talked about Isaiah 4, there was a bit of that sense of whiplash. You had more of the salvation aspect in chapter 4, but right before that was the woe spoken there. Talk to us a little bit about that back and forth that Isaiah does a lot and we see elsewhere in the scriptures.
So when we talk about the Lord addressing us in his word, and so that's what the scriptures are. They are the Lord's word. We sometimes talk about it as we need to rightly distinguish or rightly divide the word of God. That comes, Paul's statement to Timothy speaks about that. For us who are Missouri Synod Lutherans, we are very familiar, at least those of us who went to the seminary, and probably a number of our listeners, where we have Walther's treatise on law and gospel, the idea of the Lord addresses his people and his words carry with him all his character, all his holiness. And so when that character and will and holiness strike against humans who are violative of those things, who are transgressing those things, who are acting contrary to those things, the Lord's message is not positive to that. It actually is negative. It is a statement of judgment. But what is the Lord's primary will? He does not want to destroy his human creatures. He wants to redeem them. And so when we have his messages of promise or deliverance or redemption or salvation, we sometimes use that theological term gospel. There he's also speaking, and he's speaking about how he's going to reverse the conditions of humans. He's going to do something to change who they are, to change what they are, to give a new identity to them, to give a new character to them, a new will to them, a regeneration to them, those sorts of things. So when the Lord's words are striking us, we always have to be like, what is he addressing? Is he addressing our failures, our rebellion against him? Is he addressing our deviations from his will, where our will is not in line with his? That's going to be a negative statement. And that could be on an individual basis. It could be on a corporate basis. In this case, addressing Jerusalem as a group or Judah as a group. When he is then going to speak about his promises of what he's going to positively do to his people, that will carry a positive connotation. And so that's where we have those statements of blessing, statements of restoration, statements of renewal. Both are his message. And the question is like, where are you in alignment with him? How are you relating to him? And depending upon that, the message is going to carry different things. Yep.
All right, let's go ahead and take a look at how we see both of those messages spoken in Isaiah chapter 29. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. And you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts, with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night, as when a hungry man dreams he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied, or as when a thirsty man dreams he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched, so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished, blind yourselves and be blind, be drunk but not with wine, stagger but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands, in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. That's our text for today, Isaiah 29, verses 1 to 24. Pastor Zimmerman, we already talked about the word woe that begins this chapter. The woe is spoken to Ariel twice in verse 1, and Ariel is described as the city where David encamped. So we got to be talking about Jerusalem, but why is it named Ariel here?
That's a good question.
I was hoping you would tell me. Well, all the commentators can't agree. I figured.
I know. If all the commentators can't agree, then obviously I won't. No. So it's a good question of how to translate this term, because it is actually used not only in Isaiah. It's also used in 2 Samuel. It's also used in Ezekiel, if I remember correctly. And it's used in different ways. Here's the sometimes the problem is with the Hebrew things of what vowels need to be supplied, which is tricky. And that's always been my bias, why I always like Greek way more than Hebrew. But that's my bias. But so Ariel could be translated as the lioness of God, because it's in feminine form. So lion of God, but female lion. So lioness. And of course, cities are usually addressed in the feminine. That's a pretty common way of using language. Or it could be translated as an altar hearth. Okay, so all right, now where are we going with this? I don't know, because sometimes it could be either one. If you think about it, to think of Jerusalem as like a lioness is interesting in the sense of its boldness. It does have power and things like that. But altar hearth actually probably makes a little more sense, considering that's where the temple was. That's exactly where sacrifices to God were to be offered once the temple became the place of his presence, replacing the tabernacle. Also, altars are interesting because what's the idea with the sacrifices? That's a big thing. The sacrifices, many of the sacrifices that the Lord instituted, some of them would be thank offerings, peace offerings, things like that. So some of them might be praise and worship for things that he had done, but a lot of it had to do with wrath being satisfied. Okay. And here, if we think of an altar, we might say that's where the wrath of God might actually be satisfied in what he's going to do. And if you take that with it, that's going to make sense, because there's going to be woe and judgment and kind of wrath being spoken against Jerusalem, which the Lord's going to talk about how he's going to be dealing with it. But how is he ultimately going to be dealing with it? Because he doesn't just end with the woe statements. He then also talks about these restoration or promise statements. And so it's like the anger that he has, a rightful anger, yep, against things that Jerusalem has been doing wrongly against him, is ultimately going to be answered in a way that satisfies his anger and will not actually bring complete destruction against them. So perhaps altar hearth might be given a bit of a preference in the choices that we have here of translating it. Although, sure, both can play in this.
Yeah, the altar hearth fits well in the context of the chapter, especially when you get to more of the second half where the Lord speaks against the way the worship life of his people is working. And so an altar hearth, you are abusing this altar hearth that is here. And almost in a, if that's in view then with the term Ariel, then this almost becomes a, in similar to the way Jeremiah preaches against the people of his day when they're saying, hey, look, we've got the temple of the Lord. God's not going to do anything to us. Something similar is going on with Isaiah here. Perhaps if Ariel does refer more to the idea of the altar hearth, the Lord says, hey, there's going to be a siege around this city where my altar hearth is. Don't think that your faithless worship is going to somehow keep you safe. The Lord of hosts is coming. So that, I think, is a helpful way of grappling with Ariel, as the way that Jerusalem is addressed. But we do know we are talking about Jerusalem here. So what does the Lord have to say to Jerusalem? Let's just take the first four verses. That's where I think a pretty good section to take. Mm-hmm.
So the Lord says, he's showing up, and he's not showing up in a positive way. Okay, and so it's not as if his presence was absent from the temple. We're not here talking about some of the things that later prophets, right, the Jeremiah and Ezekiel, when we're talking the Babylonians who right, end up coming and destroying the temple. Here we're dealing with the Assyrians, which is a precursor to this. The Lord has in the past, and this is what he is doing here, used other nations as his instruments. Instruments of sometimes positive blessing, but most of the time used as instruments of negative judgment, especially kind of temporal punishment. In this case, he has raised up the Assyrians as that instrument, and they have already done a number, or are doing a number, on the northern kingdom. Yeah. And this is where this section, this book of Zion, we think is like, yeah, maybe chapter 28 kind of could refer to the early part where the northern kingdom hasn't yet been destroyed, but by the point that it's going to be dealing with the things around Jerusalem, that northern kingdom's gone. Okay, and so here he talks about the fact that I am going to encamp against you all around and besiege you with towers and rage siege works against you, which is a very descriptive way of talking about all the things that the people of Jerusalem are going to see when the Assyrian army shows up and they literally bring the towers around them and the siege works against the city. And you have just these. And when that happens, the city of Jerusalem and the people within it realize are not powerful in themselves. They are not mighty in themselves. They are, as the Lord says in verse 4 here, brought low. There is a humbling here that is shown in real time. When the Lord brings a massive nation against them. And so much that this proud city of Jerusalem is brought down to having, if you can think of a fight going on, and one guy gets completely pummeled and he falls down into the dirt and the last bits of his wind is knocked out of him. And he has that oof at the bottom when he's been beaten that badly. That's kind of the description given there at the end of verse 4. From the earth you shall speak, from the dust your speech will be bowed down, and your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. Poetically put, picturesque language there. But we also have this in historical narrative. If we then just advance in the book of Isaiah and crack open to chapter 36, this is where you have this historical interlude that's in Isaiah's text. And that's where you had a description of Sennacherib invading Judah, surrounding Judah. He sends his spokesman there that talks about, hey, here's all the stuff that we've done against all these other cities, and now you're next on line. And so where are your gods going to show up and help you? They didn't help all these other groups, right? And all the trust that you have put in Egypt as a potential ally, they ain't showing up, guys. Come on out, turn yourself over, and be completely subject to us. That's how close it's come to Jerusalem actually being completely conquered, completely defeated. That's how brought low they are as the Lord fulfills what he is saying here in chapter 29.
So we get a historical fulfillment of what is spoken here in a very poetic way. It's coming later. We're going to read about it in Isaiah chapters 36 through 39. I think one of the things to keep in mind also with what's spoken in these first four verses is that the Lord is the one who's behind this. He's the one who is distressing Ariel, although he's going to use the Assyrian army to besiege the city. It is the Lord who is behind it. He is the one who's bringing this judgment, even against Jerusalem, his own altar hearth. He's also going to be behind the rescue of his people. So, I mean, as we've seen throughout the book of Isaiah, the Lord is reigning over everything and everyone here, over all the nations. We got about 4 minutes here before the break, which gives us time to get started on the reversal that the Lord begins to describe when he starts talking about the foreign foes becoming like dust, the Lord's visitation. Get us started in that next section.
All right. So you have everything set up. It's okay. You have all the cities going to be surrounded. And then the Lord kind of says, yeah, but here's the thing. All these foreign foes, these great vast armies that I've brought to your doorstep are going to be blown away. They're going to be like dust that just can be carried by the breeze. They're going to be like chaff that just a little bit of wind blows and they're all gone. Why? Because I'm going to show up. All right, so if you take a look at that verses 5 and 6, there you have it. The multitude of your foreign foes be like small dust, the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff, and in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder, with earthquake, great noise, whirlwind and tempest, and the flame of a devouring fire. And here's going to be the way I actually deal with this group that I brought against you. I am now also going to be working against them, and I will be your deliverance. And that's what I need you in Jerusalem to know. I'm in charge. I'm sovereign. I'm the one you need to place your trust in, your hope in, your fear in, the true fear.
That's right. So as quickly as the Lord brought the enemies against Jerusalem, so quickly and so easily will he dispatch with them. We talked about the poetic image of the people of Jerusalem being bowed down to the dust and the way that their speech is just coming from the ground like the voice of a ghost. Talk to us about the poetic way that the Lord describes the defeat of the enemies in verse 8 with this image of a hungry and a thirsty person dreaming.
So this is actually describing the Assyrians here. The hungry man dreams. And when he's dreaming, he's, oh, I'm eating things. But then when I wake up, I actually didn't eat. I'm a thirsty man, and I dream about maybe I'm like in the desert, and I think I see an image of water, but it's not there. It just goes away. And here's the thing. The Assyrians wanted Jerusalem. They wanted the riches of Jerusalem. They wanted the riches of all the kind of the cities of the ancient Near East. And their craving for Jerusalem, which seemed to be right in their mouth, it's not going to be fulfilled because the Lord's actually going to deliver, in a way of speaking, he's going to deliver the lioness of God from the lion's mouth of Assyria, right? And that ultimately what they wanted, what the Assyrians, who might not actually know who's behind everything, that their desires for Jerusalem are going to go unfulfilled. And again, we're going to see that in the historical narrative in Isaiah 37.
Yep, that's exactly right. So the Assyrian army will come against Jerusalem at the Lord's bidding, and also at the Lord's bidding, the Assyrian army will flee away, left hungry and thirsty, waking up from their dream with no satisfaction. We're going to see the way that the Lord's people respond to this message from the Lord as the chapter continues on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Luke Zimmerman this morning about Isaiah chapter 29. We will be right back. Please stick around.
does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, January 24th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 29, verses 1 to 24 with Pastor Luke Zimmerman. He serves at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. Pastor Zimmerman, prior to the break, we heard the Lord's word to Jerusalem, which he names Ariel, his altar hearth, that they will be besieged at his doing, they will be brought low, but also at the Lord's doing. He will rescue them from their foreign enemies. They will awaken still hungry and thirsty from their dream. This is the reversal that the Lord has promised, the salvation that he's told his people he will bring. In verse 9, which is where we left off, the Lord begins to describe the way the people respond to this message, and it doesn't sound like they're listening. Talk to us about the way that the people respond to the Lord telling them this news.
It's like they can't believe it, but not in, oh, it's unbelievable and awesome, but rather, there's nothing like this is ever going to happen to us. What do you mean by any of these messages? I don't get what you're saying of any sort. Now, our listeners might remember going all the way back earlier in the text of Isaiah. We have the famous call of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, right? And we often look at like the first 7 or 8 verses because it's a reading that's often used like on a Trinity Sunday, or if you're in year C, it's going to be one of the Epiphany Old Testament readings, and talking about seeing the Lord on the throne, and we hear the heavenly worship of the seraphim and everything like that, and Isaiah's, woe is me, but then the Lord has one of the angels clean his lips and everything, and it's, here I'm, I'll go for you, I'll be your speaker. And then we look at like the instructions.
That's where the reading usually
stops. Yeah, and then we stop, and we never look at what the actual message is, right? And the message is actually, we can just read it from Isaiah 6, verses 9 through quickly here. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And then Isaiah says, how long am I supposed to preach that, right? And he says, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, houses without people, the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. And then the last bit of gospel, just a little gospel, right? The holy seed is its stump. And it's this description of the people, which is echoed here in Isaiah 29, right? He's got this great message. It's supposed to be to drive them to repentance and to call on the Lord and to place their trust in him. Now, Hezekiah actually does. Now, that's the amazing thing. When you read the historical narrative, Hezekiah does. And that's when the Lord does indeed deliver Jerusalem. But then what happens in the generations after him? Right? And really, how much of this is everybody actually picking up the message that is being brought here? Or is it only a portion, a remnant of the people? And unfortunately, that's really how it is when God's message goes into the world, is that it is heard, it strikes so many eardrums, but it's not believed by everyone. Some are called to faith and belief, and becomes ingrained in them, that message. It changes them. It becomes what makes up their core, what drives them. And again, that's what we talk about, like that regenerative work of the Spirit. Now, creating clean hearts and minds, new hearts and minds, new wills, new motives. But as our Lord Jesus even teaches, and I think sometimes my people in my parish get almost sick of me always talking about the parable of the sower, right? The seed goes out, it hits all sorts of things, and yet how many of it just returns without producing fruit? Not because the seed was defective, right? It's never that the seed was defective. And if we look at verses 13 and 14 then, which follow this up, there is an exposure of what's been happening in the religious life of the people. He says, the Lord says, because his people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. If we take a look, especially at verse 13, that might actually give us a nice kind of description of why all sorts of spiritual blindness and deafness had befallen the people of Judah. It's not because the word of the Lord isn't there. Now, King Ahaz's time, there is a good question about how much of the word of the Lord was even being exposed to the people, because we can read in 2 Kings where he destroys all sorts of holy things of God and the temples in disarray. Hezekiah restores this. But how much of his reforms that we read about, like in 2 Kings 18 or 2 Chronicles 29, 30, and 31, are actually penetrating into the hearts and minds of the people? It is for Hezekiah, but even he at the end has an error that we read about. But there is a good chance of a lot of this just, yes, it might be done, but are the people actually fully understanding the Lord's words that are being conveyed to them? Do they fully understand that the Lord actually is in control of all things? Do they fully trust that their fate is in his hands? Or are they looking for something else, finding gods in something else, which doesn't even have to be making an idol? It's just like, where are they placing their trust and their confidence and their hope?
Yep.
And yet, in verse 14, the Lord says, I'm still going to do wonderful things with this people. I'm going to do stuff that should spark faith. And yet, even when he sends his Christ into the world, he gets the same kind of reaction. And in fact, our Lord Jesus quotes Isaiah 29, verse 13. He quotes it when if our listeners would open up to Mark chapter 7, where he's addressing the Pharisees and correcting things, he actually quotes this and says, you've made the commandments nothing, right? You've taught your traditions as the commandments of God and things like that. And this has been an ongoing kind of thing from the moment the Lord actually put his law in written form, put worship into a formal way, saying, here's how I should be prayed to, here's how I should be addressed. And some ignore it completely. Yeah. Some will actually go through all the rituals, but aren't actually believing anything. And then there is the faithful group.
Yep. So, and what's remarkable then about that response from the Lord is that he pretty much doubles down on what he's doing. So they're not going to believe what he's spoken. They remain spiritually blind and deaf. They can't actually read the book. They can't understand it. They're only going through the outward motions. But you said Jesus quotes from verse 13 of this chapter in the Gospels. And then the Lord promises in response, well, I'm going to keep doing these wonderful things. I'm going to do more wonders, more things that confound your wisdom and discernment, which Paul, I don't know if he outright quotes it, but very, very strongly alludes to it or comes really close to quoting it in 1 Corinthians 1 when he talks about what the cross is and the preaching of Christ crucified. So God in response to this says, I'm just going to keep giving you wonder upon wonder, more promises that seem impossible and yet are true because the word of God is true. I talked about verse 14.
Yeah. So what are the wonderful things he's going to do with his people? One of the wonderful things he's going to do is when the Assyrians are completely surrounding the city of Jerusalem, he sends an angel and he just wipes out pretty much the whole invading army. That's a pretty wondrous thing there. We can talk about a wondrous thing of giving healing to Hezekiah. Sure, on an individual basis. But the even more wonderful thing is that all the promises that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to this group of people through which his Christ is going to come, are fulfilled. His will is done. Yeah, what he set up is not going to be confounded or ultimately contradicted by what anything in this world is going to do in opposition to him.
All right, so the wonder upon wonder the Lord promises. Again, this points us forward to the cross. We should probably pause there briefly and talk about how this connects to the cross, Pastor Zimmerman, so we don't lose the hour and not talk too much about Jesus. We need to get there.
Yeah. Well, Jesus is the center of all
the scriptures.
That's right. This idea, you mentioned the allusions in 1 Corinthians 1, and that's the wisdom of God, being higher than man. And where is the full wisdom of God shown? It's ultimately shown in that his desire to save human creatures who completely rebelled against him is the governing thing. Okay, first off, we would evaluate that. It's like someone does something against me, and it's oftentimes I don't even want to like do anything halfway decent to them, right? The kind of revenge and vengeance seems to be the going thing. And yet the Lord's will, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, this thing, which is shown in its ultimate way in his self-giving. Right, yeah, literally, I'm going to come into the world and I'm going to deliver the world, and yet my redemption of the world is going to be actually accomplished by people rejecting who I am so that they crucify me, and yet I will be raised from death, and that is the means by which my wrath is actually satisfied. And so in many ways, the cross becomes the true altar hearth of God. It's the sacrifice, mercy seat of God there. And that message will go out into the world. And many people who had all my books and my message leading up to that aren't going to receive or accept it. And then the message is going to go out to the ends of the earth. And there'll be people who have never heard of an Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who are going to believe in it. It just confounds everything. And then when we talk about the way of life that I give to my people while they live in this world that I will ultimately renew and restore at the end of all things, what I call them to be stands in great contrast to anything that the world says is wise. And then our hope is in the resurrection that none of us have ever witnessed. And people are like, how can you put your hope in something like that? Don't you see that you're all powerless against death and everything like that? And yet the Lord says, I'm going to reverse that too. So everything confounds what we, using our basic human wisdom, would acknowledge it's actually being wise.
Yeah. Yeah. Only the ears opened by the Spirit and only the eyes opened by the Spirit can see and hear these things, which is what is coming as the chapter continues. Let's briefly touch on verses 15 and 16, where the Lord once again tells his people why they're missing the point. They're reversing things. They're acting like they're God rather than letting God be God.
So verses 15 and 16, the idea is, he says, you who are trying to hide deep from the Lord your counsel, who are trying to do things like in the dark and says no one can actually see what's going to happen to us, yet you guys can't hide anything from the Lord, all right? All right? There is a plan. The wise counsel of Judah is, if the Assyrians are going to invade us, then we should call on a different superpower to help us, right? The Egyptians, they'll help us, right? And the Egyptians don't like the Assyrians anyway, right? And King Ahaz earlier, this previous generation, tried this with the Assyrians, which actually got them into part of this mess in the first place, because the Assyrians in the northern kingdom kind of beat up on him. And it's okay. Now that made them a tributary to the Assyrians. And right. This hasn't worked. This idea just isn't going to work at all. But they were not to put their trust in superpowers, in the powers of the world. And Isaiah says, look, man, you guys are made by God. You can't fool your creator, right? You can't hide yourself from the creator. How can you say the entity that brought you into existence has no way of knowing what you're doing? It maybe even reminds us of when Jonah tries to run away from the Lord, right? And he says, "Oh, I worship the God who made the heavens, the earth, and the seas, and everything in them." And they're like, "And you're trying to run away from him? This isn't going to work."
Bad idea.
That's bad right. idea. Yeah. And it will play in chapter 30, yes. 31 too.
Yeah, 31 is going to deal more specifically with this plan to look to Egypt for help, and Isaiah will say outright, "That's a really, really bad idea."
Bad idea, guys.
And it's the groundwork's already being laid here. Mm-hmm. Don't do that. Trust in the Lord. He's the one who is behind all of this, as we've already heard. Now we get more reversal as we get into verses 17 and following. I'm going to focus especially on verses 18 and 19. Where we start to get the reversal of the deaf ears, the blind eyes. And in these words, we get another place where Jesus, maybe not an outright quote, but certainly a very strong allusion, when he answers the question of John the Baptist in prison, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Jesus makes reference to what's prophesied here in Isaiah chapter 29. Talk to us about this reversal of deafness and blindness.
So part of the issue is going to be what has befallen the people is spiritual blindness. While there is the addressing of actual like physical blindness, which the Lord Jesus actually heals some blind people and gives them sight, which is actually one of the unique things that he does.
Right.
I think it's really primarily talking about kind of the spiritual deafness and blindness here. And also it's going to show up in Isaiah 35, that last chapter of this book of Zion. Section. That's what he really is directly quoting to John the Baptizer in prison. And so what is supposed to come from this? Does the Lord's people see the woes and then salvation? As they see their actions rightly addressed by God, and that, again, it's going to be rightly addressed in a negative way, okay? So the Lord's judgment being rightly brought against them, and yet his salvation being brought to them, that is to turn the people around. That's what it's meant to do. This is when we talk about kind of law gospel preaching, that's part of what we're supposed to be doing, right? We're supposed to bring people out of their delusions that there isn't anything wrong with me. No, I'm fine. And even if there is a God, I'm on his good side. And just based on what I do, I'll be okay. But rather say, no, the Lord's demands are way more than any of us could ever meet. And yet, our faith is not dependent upon that. Our faith is ultimately dependent upon what is he actually going to do out of his grace and mercy to make us right with him. Okay. And so as we see these actions of salvation and deliverance done, it's supposed to actually bring illumination, enlightenment. It's to bring us into full faith with him. What we have a description here is that the Lord's people, who right now may be plagued with some spiritual blindness and deafness, that this thing is actually going to be dispelled and moved away from them. And what ultimately the Lord is going to have a group of people who know him, who trust in him, who have faith in him, who will hear the words of the book and actually believe it. That out of the gloom and darkness that sin and death brings, they will actually see. The meek who have all sorts of stuff, bad stuff happening to them because they're always downtrodden, will actually have fresh joy in the Lord. The poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. And while we might talk about the Lord Jesus speaking about this in terms of his interaction with John the Baptist in prison, we might also start thinking about some of the stuff that in Sermon on the Mount language, sure. where we start talking like the Beatitudes, where he lays some of these out here,
yeah.
or similar concepts. And then what is he doing in the Sermon on the Mount? He's actually showing, here's what the real life in the kingdom of heaven looks like. It's the life I'm bringing and I'm incorporating you into. Just like in the old scriptures, what we call Old Testament, it was the life the Lord was bringing and incorporating his people into if they would hear and listen and abide by it.
Yeah, the blessed are the poor in spirit is how the Beatitudes start. Blessed mm-hmm. are the meek. These are the ones that receive the promises of God because he brings it all in his might and it is received by faith. And that is the joy that comes for those who trust in this word of God spoken. We hear more about the end of the ruthless, the scoffer, those enemies of God's people in verses 20 and 21. In verses 22 to 24, we hear more about the redemption that the Lord promises his people. I want to kind of focus there. We've got about 6 minutes here, mm-hmm. Pastor Zimmerman. So help us in those last three verses of the chapter where the Lord speaks to the house of Jacob.
Yeah, I think it's a very interesting statement in verses 22 and 23. It's almost as if the Lord is speaking to about Jacob himself. If you could think of the patriarch, even looking at all his great, however many great grandchildren, right? All those who would be his descendants. And it looks like everything's gone to pot, right? Everything is terrible. It's not fulfilled. And here the Lord is like, no, this which I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they'll have countless number of descendants. They will be a great nation. They are going to be recipients of my work for them, is they will be that way. And this group, this remnant, if you will, that actually grows into a massive, massive multitude, is they will be the work of my hands. They will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. They will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And even those who are going astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. And this is when we're talking about people who are receiving the great message the Lord is bringing, and they are becoming recipients and believers of it. And it talks about things that could be, yes, people who are physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also people who are incorporated into believing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so they are adopted into it. And I think this is where you have allusions. One, being fulfilled by Christ when Simeon, the old man, holding the infant Jesus, which we celebrate February 2nd, there'll be presentation of our Lord, the Nunc Dimittis. He's the light to lighten the Gentiles, and he is the glory of your people Israel. He is the salvation of the Lord. This is what Christ is. And like in Ephesians 1, where Paul starts talking about, there's the adoption of even the Ephesians through Christ. The thing of bringing all things in one in Christ, and that great Ephesians 3, the mystery that was hidden that we heard on Epiphany night, right? Ultimately, there is going to be this entire group of people who are all going to be Jacob. They are all going to be Israel. They're all going to be God's people, and they will be the ones who are listening to the Lord who speaks and believing in the Lord who speaks. And they will be the great beneficiaries of the wonderful acts the Lord performs for them.
We've got about 3 minutes here, Pastor Zimmerman. We've gone back and forth between the Lord's judgment and the Lord's salvation, both in the days of Isaiah and fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we take this chapter and apply it as Christians?
We could fall into some of the same traps as the people of Judah. We have the Lord's sanctuaries around us, right? We have his holy words around us. We have his means by which he brings salvation to us. They're all there, just as the people of Jerusalem had them just right down the block or a couple blocks over where the temple is. And we can become deaf to what he says. We can deafen ourselves. First off, we could cut ourselves off from where he speaks. And if that's the case, we are going to, even some of us who had been called to enlightenment can blind ourselves. So we could take up an attitude similar to the ancient people of Jerusalem did. That is a hazard that the Lord wants to steer us away from. So when we see this kind of incident, that's a warning. And remember, that's how Paul speaks about like the things written for our instruction and warning. He talks about the Exodus people being that way, but that could apply also to ancient Jerusalem here during Hezekiah's time. But the Lord also says, look, I am in charge. I am the one who actually brings salvation. I am the one you are to trust in. I know all the things you've done. And ultimately, the great foes that want to conquer and conquer you, devour you, even your great foe, the ravenous lion like Satan who wants to devour you, I can keep you safe from this. I can bring you safely through. Here's how I can do it. And I'm calling you to put your faith and trust in these wonderful things that I have accomplished for you.
And that wisdom of God is wiser than anything we have, because that wisdom of God, seen finally in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and in his resurrection, that wisdom of God is the power of salvation for all who believe. Pastor Luke Zimmerman serves at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 29, verses 1 to 24. Pastor Zimmerman, thanks for being our guest today.
Oh, very welcome. Glad to do it.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah chapter 29, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us next week as we continue to read the prophet Isaiah. We'll be in chapter 30 on Monday. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.